Well, good evening. Let's pray, and then we'll look more closely at Hebrews 11. Father God, we thank you that we have in your word a record of people who live by faith to the very end. And Lord, I pray as we look at the life of Abel tonight and the life of faith, that we will be encouraged to live lives of faith to the end. Lord, help us to see what your view of faith is, not to take a worldly view of it. And Lord, may we learn from the life of Abel, and may we live more closely to you as a result of this talk tonight. Amen. Amen. The culture we live in today is massive on heroes, isn't it? Every child or teenager seems to have a hero, and quite often it changes. Hence the countless songs that seem to exist, as we've witnessed tonight, that exist about heroes. And I guess it leads to say, well, what do we look for in a hero? What are the qualities that we think a hero should have? Some of the ones that we've heard from this song tonight, I think, are quite typical of what the world think the quality of a hero should be. We've seen strength, like Hercules, courage, larger than life, someone who can sweep me off my feet, a white knight on a fiery steed, invincible. Hence, us having so many superheroes today in the form of cartoons or films. We've got Shrek, haven't we? The hero who rescues the princess from the hands of Prince Charming. We've got Robin Hood, who will rescue as a hero his maid Marian. And we've got Batman and Robin, who just seem to rescue anybody from anywhere. Isn't it a romantic view? How romantic? And you see, given the power that the media plays in our world today, it produces people who are looking for this type of hero by way of a partner. So when you're looking for someone to marry, you're looking for someone with these hero-like qualities. So is it right, therefore, for us as Christians to talk about heroes? Well, I think yes and no. No, in the way that the world sees heroes. But yes, we want to reclaim a true meaning of hero, because Hebrews 11 is all about heroes. Heroes are people who live close to Jesus Christ throughout their life, as we shall see. So what about the qualities of the heroes that are listed in our chapter in Hebrews 11? Do they have these qualities? Strength like Hercules, larger than life. People are going to sweep them off their feet, etc. Do they have these qualities? No. Let me list three qualities that each of the heroes of faith that we will look at in the coming weeks have. They all died. They all received nothing. They were all considered strangers upon the earth. Maybe you think, is that hero material? Dying, receiving nothing, considered a stranger? It's not much of a hero, is it? Yes, it is. Let's look more closely why. Yes, they all died, but they died in faith. And if we look at verse 1 of Hebrews 11, we're told what faith is. It is a certain trust in the word of God. These people lived by God's promises, and they lived by them all the way through to death. Never doubting. Secondly, it's true, they did receive nothing. They were considered strangers upon the earth. But why? Look at verse 13 and 14 of Hebrews 11. They lived as strangers because they knew they had greater things to come. For some of them, there was the land of Canaan that was to come. But there were things even greater than that, as it says. There was a heavenly land that these people look forward to. So they died in faith, dying knowing that better things were to come, the new creation. So yes, it's right that we take these qualities, true qualities of a hero, and we can apply them to our life. But we do need to add in a word of caution here. Because as with the world, so we can have a danger that we begin to worship our heroes. And quite often in our circles, that can be preachers. Preachers who faithfully held out the word of God that rightly we want to hold up high, but actually we put them up on a pedestal and we begin to worship them. At which point it becomes idolatry. So let's recognise these heroes for who they are. People who live by faith through their life, knowing that faith is trusting in Jesus Christ. Well, before we come to look at the life of Abel, I want to bring out four very quick points about what faith is. And this will give us a scaffolding to understand the rest of the chapter as we look at the people individually. If you like, these four marks I'm about to bring out are hallmarks that each of the characters that we will look at has. First of all, that's it, thank you. Faith rests on God having spoken. Can you flick back to 1 verse 1 of Hebrews, please? We're told there very clearly at the start that God has spoken, the creator of the world has spoken to people. We're told to the forefathers, then to the prophets, but now in these last days, through his son, through Jesus Christ. And you see, faith rests on God having spoken, because faith would not be possible if God has not revealed his plans and purposes to people. So 11 verse 1, faith being certain of what we don't see, sure of what we hope for, would not be possible if Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2 had not been written. If God had not spoken, faith would not be possible. Secondly, faith rests upon the cross of Christ. Turn with me please to chapter 10 and verse 19 of Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. See, we as Christians can confidently look forward to the new creation, the most holy place. Why? Because Christ has shed his blood. And we're told in chapter 9 that his blood has been shed for the forgiveness of sins. That is, we can all be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. And because of that, we can look forward to the new creation. Faith rests upon the cross of Christ. Thirdly, faith looks forward to the new creation. 11 verse 1. If you think about it, you don't hope for what you already have, do you? That wouldn't make any sense. Perhaps you can think back to your childhood days at Christmas time. Certainly if you're anything like me, you'd very keenly, maybe the night before, go under the tree and look at all the presents there. And I'd sort of rustle through and thought, oh great, I found one that's for me. And you'd feel it and you'd shake it a bit and you'd sort of perhaps try and see a little bit through the wrapping. And you think, oh, I hope it's... We hope for what we do not have. And it's the same as with our faith. We look forward in faith, which we're told in 11 verse 1 is certain. We look forward to what we do not have, the new creation. So our faith is always looking forward. And in verse 13 we're told this is what the ancients, this is what all these heroes were characterised by. So faith looks forward to the new creation. And fourthly, faith perseveres to the end. Verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. You see, the question that the writer of the Hebrews is getting us to ask is not, did I once believe? Not, did I once make a commitment? Not, oh, I went to church quite regularly, actually. I heard the most amazing speakers and preachers. I heard, you could put your own hero in there, couldn't you? But the question we're being asked here is, will I still be a believer? Will I still be trusting in Jesus Christ and still looking forward to the new creation on my very last day of existence? Faith perseveres to the end. And trials will come. And we'll see them through these lives of people. Think of Noah. He was laughed at. He was ridiculed for building an ark. Which means he was laughed at for taking God at his word. The mark of faith. Or we could take Abraham's wife Sarah. She was barren through many years of her life. But she still believed that God would be faithful to his promises in giving her a child. Faith rests on God having spoken. Faith rests upon the cross. Faith looks forward to the new creation. And faith perseveres to the end. Four marks of biblical faith. And the question I need to ask of us all is that our faith? Is that the faith that we have? Or are we a bit more like the world of, well, I hope I'll have a faith when I die. I hope I'll still be a believer. Biblical faith is certain. Let's be people who are marked by this type of faith. So I said, this is the scaffolding, if you like, that will help to join this chapter together, rather than just seeing them as isolated people who've done good things. So now let's turn to the life of Abel. And let's read verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by his faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. I guess the question on our lips, isn't it? And I put it up there on a question, is why was Abel's sacrifice accepted, but Cain's rejected? First of all, let me tell you why it isn't. It's not that God is anti-crop farming, okay? For example, in Genesis 2 and verse 15, we read of Adam's role was to be a farmer. He was to look after the Garden of Eden. So it's not that God is anti-crop farming and pro-animal farming. Then there's the question of, well, is it to do with the sincerity in their offering? Was Abel more sincere in what he offered? And people who might take this view will say, well, Abel offered the firstborn of the flock. It was a quality offering, while Cain just brought some of the fruits of his offering. Personally, I don't think that once we interpret Genesis through Hebrews, that becomes an option to us. So let me tell you what I think it is, and then explain why. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was a blood offering. Because it was a sacrifice of an animal. I wonder when you've been swimming, and you've tried swimming underwater. If you're anything like me there, all you've got is a murky picture in front of you. You do see something, but it's certainly not a clear picture. And what you need then is your goggles, isn't it? You put your goggles on, and then suddenly everything underwater becomes nice and clear. It brings clarity. And what I'm going to suggest is that it might not be obvious just from this verse that Abel's offering was accepted because it was a blood offering. But once we look at this with our New Testament goggles on, then we get a clearer picture of what's going on here. Let's turn back to the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. And let me read verse 7. The Lord says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? There's an implication here, isn't there, that God has revealed to both Cain and Abel what is acceptable in terms of an offering for the Lord. It's not a favouritism being showed here by God. Both Cain and Abel know what is acceptable to God. And therefore, we have to read into it that Cain is deliberately disobeying God here because his offering is not accepted. If we turn back to Genesis 3, verse 3, and the account of the fall, we read Satan saying to Adam and Eve, did God say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden? and you must not touch it, or you will die. You see, we're told, aren't we, that death is going to be the punishment for sin. Sin has its consequences. And as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, although they do not die immediately, what does happen in verse 21 is that God kills an animal. He sacrifices an animal to clothe Adam and Eve in skins suitable for living in the fallen world. God has made that first sacrifice as a substitute. A sin offering has been made to allow Adam and Eve to continue living. And you see, this is the same pattern that we have in the story of Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because the blood of an animal had been spilt, which is acceptable as a sin offering to pay for the price of sin. And I think what was likely is that as Abel sacrificed, or just before Abel sacrificed that animal, he would have laid his hands on it. And he would have said something like this: Lord, I put all my disobedience, my unfaithfulness, my selfishness, all my sin I place on this animal in place of me. Lord, I know that your this animal's sacrifice is on behalf of me. It's a substitute. This animal's blood is going to be shed for me. And when we read Hebrews 9 verse 22, which speaks of blood having to be shed in order for sin to be forgiven, we can begin to see why this is why Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Okay, let's turn back to Hebrews 11 now. But we're told in verse 3, aren't we, that it's by faith. By faith, Abel offered this sacrifice. And if we kind of go back to our scaffolding, that means that faith is looking forward. So Abel was looking forward to something when he offered that sacrifice. Abel was fixing his eyes upon Jesus. If you remember when John the Baptist was preaching in the desert and Jesus came to him, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Abel was looking forward to the coming of Christ, to the Lamb of God who would pay the penalty for sin once for all, who would do away with the need to continually sacrifice animals. And because of this, because of his sacrifice, and because of his faith looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 3, that Abel was declared righteous. He was declared right before God. He had a right relationship with God. But what about Cain? Unfortunately, his story is like so many of the people we know. And we get a downward spiral of events as a result of his disobedience here. You see, he wanted God in his life, but he wanted God on his terms. He wanted to set the rules by which he could approach God. He decides the rules of the relationship. He was trusting in his own goodness, thinking that by his own self, he was good enough for God. And don't we see that today? People saying, "Well, I'm quite religious, God will accept me. Oh, I go to church, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed. I've heard Billy Graham, I've heard Rico Tice. Surely God will accept me. I'm a scout leader. I help my neighbour. Surely God will accept me." You see, the world can be divided into two sets of people: descendants of Abel and descendants of Cain. And what I've just described is descendants of Cain, people trusting in their own righteousness, trusting in that they are good enough by their own merits for God. That's detestable to God. To think that we have any merits by ourselves in which to come to God is just abhorrent to him. What we need is to be united to Christ. To be, if you like, a descendant of Abel. Someone who through their life trusts, looking back to the cross that Christ has paid the price for me, and continually looking forward, knowing that God has spoken and he will lead me through to the new creation by his mercy, by his grace. So are we a descendant of Cain or a descendant of Abel? And lastly, we're told in verse 4 that Abel's faith still speaks to us today. Can you turn with me to 12, verse 24, please? I'm just going to start with the first few words of verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. And then verse 24, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I wonder if you heard in the news this week about the trial of Steve Wright. He was the person who was convicted of the crimes in Ipswich of murdering 5 prostitutes last year. After his conviction and 5 life sentences given, this is what two of the parents, the relatives of the daughters who died, said. The families of the 2 of the 5 women murdered by Steve Wright have called for the death penalty to be reinstated. Relatives of Paula Clennell, 24, and Tanya Nicol, 19, demanded he suffers the ultimate punishment. You see, the families there are crying out for justice, aren't they? Blood for blood. Our daughters were killed. This man should be killed. Which is identical to what we're told here in 12:24 of the life of Abel. His death, his murder at the hands of his brother, cries out for justice. It shouts of punishment. Blood for blood. And yet here in 12:24 we're told that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is, Jesus' death speaks of mercy and grace, a forgiveness of sin that's available to all. Jesus' death is an opportunity for sinners to have a restored relationship with God, for our sins to be wiped away once for all. Our sin paid for by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Jesus' death is the opportunity for us to get what we don't deserve and for us to receive what we don't deserve. That is, we deserve judgment. We deserve hell because of our sin, because of our refusal to love God as he wants and to love our neighbour as we should. But because of the blood of Christ, we're being offered forgiveness. We're being offered mercy. We're being offered grace. We're being offered the new creation. We're getting the chance to receive what we don't deserve. Well, let me wrap up. The challenge is, to which line of descendants are we in? Are we someone who is following Cain, trusting in our own goodness by a way of trying to be right with God? Or are we, like the Bible commends us, to be like Abel? His faith still speaks today because he looked forward to the new creation. He looked forward to Christ's sacrifice. Are we going to be men and women of faith who, like Abel, know that the price of our sin is paid, who look forward to eternal life? One set of descendants leads to death, judgment and hell. The other to life, now and forever. Choose life, as the saying goes. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that your blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thank you that mercy and grace are ours because of your blood shed for us. Amen. Amen.